you will want to pull out your outline. It is the outline that says, He is risen, and you'll see the picture of a typical tomb in the Middle East from the time of Jesus Christ, with a stone rolled away from in front of it. That is your outline. So have that out, because we're going to dive right into it this morning. Well, imagine, if you will, a man who is rebuilding a car. Now, maybe some of you guys out there, maybe even some of you ladies, have rebuilt a car at one time or another, but this was no ordinary car. This was a 1967 Mustang convertible KOR, King of the Road, one of the most famous cars that has ever driven the road in America. And this guy got that car in pretty bad condition. The engine was missing. It came, of course, brand new with a 500 horsepower stock engine. And it had a lot of dents in it, and the paint was kind of chipped and decayed, and a couple patch marks on the outside. So he got it into his garage, and he completely stripped it down. And he began to work on it, kind of a little hobby. His wife had the things that she did, and he had this car. And so he'd go out into the garage every night, and he'd work on it a little bit more, and a little bit more, and a little bit more. And pretty soon, he had this thing just looking perfect. Sometimes guys would come by the house, and just walking by, walking the dog and stuff, and they'd see the car in the garage. And they just immediately grab the dog and walk over and take a look at it. And they couldn't believe it. It was in perfect condition. Occasionally, he'd back it into the driveway and shine it up real nice with wax. And it just glowed. Pretty soon, it just became a fixture outside. He would open up the hood and just leave it out there for people to see. One day, a fellow comes by and everything's closed up. And he sees him opening up the hood, so he steps around it to see what's underneath. He wants to see that big bad boy engine that's there under the hood. And as he comes around, he realizes there is no engine underneath the hood. He looks at the car, and underneath the hood is planted a nice little floral garden. This beautiful car, which was designed to be on the open road, this guy had made so many modifications and worked on it for so long that he decided, you know what, I'm never going to take the thing out. I'm just going to plant a really pretty good... In fact, I'm going to have my wife, she's a really good gardener, I'm going to have her plant a really nice garden. Occasionally we'll open the hood, let a little sunlight shine in. And that's what this guy saw. And so he asked me, why don't you have an engine in this car? This thing is beautiful. It would be great to take it. If I took it out, it might chip the paint. It might get scratched up. It's just perfect like it is. I kind of like the little garden underneath the hood. Now, anybody that's had to rebuild a car, I don't care if it was a Volkswagen, you know that there's something desperately wrong with planting a garden in the engine compartment. And yet, for a lot of people who come here this morning and are going to church all around the country, that's kind of what their Christian lives are like. They got them all polished up. Everything looks good on the outside. But in the place where there's supposed to be an engine, what's there? Just another pretty little thing, a garden. If you actually had to take the car out and drive it anywhere, it wouldn't move. There's nothing in the guts that will drive the vehicle, even though that's what's designed to happen with it. As I came to study for this week, I realized that in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and if you've got your Bibles, you can open up there. Paul is writing to the Corinthians, and he's talking to them about this thing called the resurrection. We'll get to what that is in just a few minutes, but Paul makes these radical statements in 1 Corinthians 15, starting in verse 17. He says, "If Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. Then those who have also fallen asleep in Christ, they've perished. And if we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men the most to be pitied." Paul essentially says that the Christian life may look great from the outside, but its engine, the thing that drives the Christian life is what? It is the resurrection. Without the resurrection, the car doesn't move. If you know someone who is an agnostic or an atheist, or if you find yourself wrestling with those questions, this is the key. This one thing. Everything else in the Bible pivots off of this one thing, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The Bible starts out with, in the beginning, Adam and Eve. And it all comes down to the pivot point, as though it's a bow tie. It comes right down to the cross of Jesus Christ. The resurrection is the ultimate moment in all of the Bible. And then out from there comes the rest of history. All of history comes and focuses in on this point. All of history comes and focuses out from that point. If you have faith in Jesus Christ, then that means that in the engine of your Christian life lies the resurrection. It's a big, bad engine. More than 500 horsepower, and it's meant to be taken on the open road. If you have never put your faith in Jesus Christ, ultimately, it is because of this one thing. That you have not come to a point where you believe that the resurrection of Jesus Christ really happened. It's like all those other religious stories that you hear from all other world religions. It sounds nice, but it sounds crazy. A guy died and came back from the dead? Is that plausible? Well, let's take a look. Because, and I point this out on the outline, number one, letter A, if Christ is not raised from the dead, then He doesn't really have power over sin. If Christ was not raised from the dead, then He does not have power over sin. The Bible says that sin brings death in this life. And if He did not conquer death, then He did not conquer sin. And that means having faith in Jesus Christ, trusting in Him with your whole life, is not going to forgive you for your sins. Jesus' death was designed to pay God. Literally, to pay God a price for the sins of all mankind. If He was not raised from the dead, that means God did not accept His sacrifice. That means God still remains in heaven waiting for a sacrifice for sin. If Jesus Christ was never raised from the grave, then God is still waiting for that sacrifice. If Christ was not raised from the dead, letter B, then when you die, there are no consequences. You're gone. No heaven, no hell. All those things that He said about heaven and hell, you can't trust the voice of a lunatic that actually didn't do what He said He did. If He was never raised from the dead, then you need not worry about heaven and hell. Some of you are becoming concerned. Some of you are becoming concerned because I am giving the perfect reason for someone to not believe in Jesus Christ. And I say, I just give you exactly what Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 15. I give you that this is the center point. I give you that nothing in the Christian life is more important than this one thing. That Jesus Christ, on the third day, rose from the grave. Letter C, top of the next page. If Christ was not raised from the dead, then trusting in Him for eternal life is pointless. In fact, if you are trusting in Jesus Christ, and He was not really raised from the dead, then your life, according to Paul, is to be pitied above and beyond all men. You are pathetic. Everything pivots off of this. Well, let's catch up with the story. Let's see what the Bible has to say. Let's see what proof is given to us in history for what actually happened. You'll remember that Jesus Christ, through much pain and agony, was taken to the cross. He walked up the Via Dolorosa, carrying His cross, dropped it, and Simon picked it up, took Him up there. They affixed Him to the cross and they set that cross up. Jesus Christ, when the sins of the world were poured out on Him, gave up His soul. The guard punctured the side of Jesus Christ right at the stomach in water and blood. The separation of the fluids inside the body had occurred. And so they were convinced that He was dead. Pilate even questioned, how could this guy die so quickly? And the centurion assured him, I made sure that guy is dead. And so they took him down off of the cross and they put him in a brand new tomb of one of the Sanhedrin. Believe it or not, one of the Sanhedrin had faith in Jesus Christ. His name was Joseph of Arimathea. He was one of the council of the Sanhedrin, the highest ruling court of the Jews. And he stepped up at this critical moment and he said, "You can put him in my tomb. I just purchased it. It's brand new. Nobody's in there." So in this tomb, which was within walking distance of Golgotha, they put Jesus Christ's body in. Typical to wrap the body and then to pile hundreds of pounds of spices on top of it. They didn't have the same kind of coffin sealing things that we do today. So they would just pour hundreds of pounds of spices on top of the body so that when the body began to decay, the smell did not overwhelm the area. The spices would be the thing that you would smell. So they began to prepare the body, but then the Passover came, the Bible says. So the Pharisees and the chief priests, it says in Matthew chapter 27, right around verse 62 in the verses that follow, they went to Pilate and they said, "You know, this deceiver, this Jesus, he said that he was going to raise from the dead 3 days after he died. So will you post a guard in front of the tomb to make sure that nobody goes in and nobody comes out?" And so Pilate said, "Fine, here is your guard. Here's your guard, typically 12 men that worked in rotation. Here is your guard. We're going to post them in front of the tomb. You make it as secure as you'd like." And they said, "Fine, we want to have your seal on that tomb." A seal, literally, a seal that was affixed to the outside of the tomb that said, "Anybody that walks through this place without permission, they're going to pay with their lives." And because that seal was on the tomb, those guards, if they allowed anything to happen to that body or anybody to get into it, those guards would pay with their lives. Highly secure, the Bible reports. And then there is the moment. They lay Jesus in the tomb. They begin to prepare his body. It says they even ran out of time because it was Passover weekend and they did not want to be defiled by having contact with a dead body. So they stepped away. They rolled the stone back. And then there was silence. This was the moment, right? Would Jesus rise from the dead? Think about how uncomfortable silence can be. Me just stopping makes some of you stop breathing. We listen carefully. We're on pins and needles. Imagine 3 days where Jesus has walked and talked and been with you the whole last 3 years. And now, nothing. An eternity. This is the most deafening silence in all of history. Because this is the moment. If Jesus Christ's life was a sacrifice for sin, like he said, then this is the moment. Is God going to accept the sacrifice or not? If God doesn't raise him from the dead, then it was all for naught. If God does raise him from the dead, then we have something to consider now. Then something unique has occurred. Then something radical is going on. Then there's a reason for hope. There's a reason for joy. There's a reason for Christians for the rest of history to stand up on Sunday mornings and yell out, "He is risen. He is risen indeed." But for now, silence. For 3 days, dead silence. Well, after the Passover was over, Mary Magdalene and some other women are going to go to the tomb. And they're going to complete the job that they had begun, pouring on all those spices. So they bring enough spice, the spices that they could carry with them, to complete this job, to make sure essentially that the body doesn't stink. And as they are on their way, it says that they left even before the sun had come up in the morning. I'm on number 2, letter A. Mary Magdalene, the other women, arrive at Jesus' tomb, and they find a shocking scene. The stone is rolled away, the seal on the stone has been broken, and there are no guards to be found. Now you can imagine what it would be like if you were a follower of Jesus Christ. You saw Him die. You saw Him beat. The Bible says that He was unrecognizable as a man. You saw what He went through. You don't think for a second anybody's coming back from that kind of a beating. You heard Him talk about coming back in 3 days, but you certainly don't think it's that body that He's going to be coming back in. Because you saw it get beat to a bloody pulp. So Mary comes to the tomb and she immediately thinks someone has stolen His body. They're trying to prevent Him from coming back from the dead. She is totally confused. She sees the empty tomb and she goes in and there's some guy sitting there. And he says to her those immortal words which are on the front of your outline. The angel said to the woman, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who has been crucified. He is not here, for He has risen, just as He said. Come, see the place where He was lying." And they look off to the side, and there are the wrappings, as if deflated like a balloon. It's not like, you know, looks like somebody cut them out or anything. It just, there they are. Perfect little body, laying there, but empty. Right on the stone that was cut for Him. The angels send the women to Peter and the disciples. I think it's notable that they send them to Peter and the disciples. Peter, who had betrayed Him. You'll remember from our Good Friday service the importance that Peter had in the church that would be upcoming. You'll remember that Peter had walked away weeping bitterly the last time that we saw him. You'll also recall, which I didn't mention at Good Friday, that the only way we would know the story about Peter is what? If Peter himself would have told it. He was the only one that was around that campfire. He was the only one that knew about his betrayals. He was the only one that was in that situation. I think Peter shows great character. Great character. By telling us about his betrayals. And telling the whole early church that he screwed up. Because it reminds me of me. Who does the angel tell the women to go find? You go find Peter. And you find the disciples. And you tell them the news. Well, they get there and these women literally rush in. And you can imagine the scene. You know, they're huffing and puffing. They've run back from the tomb. They're open. No hole. No, nobody there. Angel was there. Told us nobody. He's risen. And the men are just like, what? And they just take off running. The Bible says that the men literally leave the scene. They can barely believe that the women are telling the truth. And Peter and John get out ahead of the group. One of the funnier passages, I think, in John 20. You got to remember, the book of John was written by John. And it says that Peter and John were running to the tomb. And John outran Peter. It's almost like this little guy thing going on, you know what I mean? And John outran Peter and was waiting there for Peter to catch up to him and this kind of thing. You can read it. It's in John 20. It's pretty funny. Peter and, we'll just call John the Swift, run to the tomb and find Christ's linen wrappings intact. Now, John doesn't walk into the tomb. The best part is John gets to the tomb. He's like, breathe, whew, you know, and this kind of thing. Peter gets there and he immediately fires into the tomb, sees no body, just the linen wrappings, and confused by it all. The disciples eventually all get there and they're confused. And what do? Do they go looking for Jesus? The Bible says they are totally confused by what has happened. They have no idea where the body is. There is no indication that they think that He has risen from the dead. They simply are confused by it. And what do? They go home. Isn't that what you would do? That's really not what we think of doing, is it? We think, oh, He was resurrected. We would celebrate. We do not understand just how devastating the crucifixion was to the psyche. Just how overwhelming those 3 days of silence were. Imagine what you would be talking to yourself about during those 3 days. Saying, it wasn't really true. I mean, it's I just gave up 3 years of my life for this guy, and he died. I saw him die. He's dead for sure. He's buried. He's gone. It's over. The dream is history. We thought he was coming back to militarily take over Jerusalem. And we saw the military kick his butt. Confused, they go home. It says, literally, Peter marvels. He just marvels. He just can't believe it's gotten this bad. It's not marveling like, whoa, this is great. What's going to happen next? It's marveling like, this whole thing is going right down the drain. I don't even understand what's going on. Mary Magdalene, after getting to the tomb, running back to the disciples, then running back to the tomb, stays. She is overcome with grief. She bumps into a guy as she's coming out of the tomb, and she assumes that it's the gardener. Casually, the gardener asks, "Who are you looking for?" And she immediately, finally, she has somebody that was around the garden that must have been there when the body was taken. So she accuses him. She says, "What have you done? What have you done with the body? Where is it? You give it back right now." And she kind of gets all, you know, hotty-totty in this guy's face. The gardener, and I don't, you know, I kind of imagine the scene almost like he's got sunlight behind him and she can't totally make out who she's even talking to. She's just ticked off. She's just pointing her finger and she's just telling him, "You give me that body back." The gardener, revealing his true identity as Jesus, calls out to her by name. He says, "Mary." And immediately she recognizes it. Immediately she knows her name off of those lips. Immediately her response in Aramaic, "Rabboni, teacher." She knows who he is. And she just goes up and gives him a big bear hug. She can hardly believe that he's standing in front of her. And he tells her, "Hey, not yet. Not yet." In almost kind of a mystic way, he says, "My body has not yet ascended to the Father." There was something about his body that could potentially do harm to her. And so he's like, "Hey, hold on. Back off. My body has not yet ascended to the Father." And he tells her, "Go and tell the disciples. Go and tell Peter. Let them know what is happening." Jesus Christ goes on, not just to appear. See, if Jesus Christ only appeared to her, or if Jesus Christ only appeared to his disciples, we would probably have a very difficult time believing the story. But it is the amazing number of people that Jesus Christ appeared to. I'm going to read 1 Corinthians 15, starting in verse 3. If you still have your Bible open there, listen carefully. This is Paul speaking. Paul was, by the way, the last person that Jesus Christ appeared to. So he'll mention that in this little story. "For I delivered to you as of first importance..." Which importance? Which importance is this? First. If you've ever wanted to know what the single most important thing about Christianity is, this is it. This is your moment. "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Cephas, and then to the 12, and then He appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep, or some have already died. Then He appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, He appeared to me also." See, if He had just appeared to one or two people, it could be considered a rumor, it could be considered something crazy. But He appeared to hundreds of people. Hundreds at the same time. A group that is twice as large as this one. Is it possible? Is it possible that group had a mass hallucination? That they thought that they saw Jesus? Is it possible that there's some other explanation? Well, the Bible kind of addresses this. I mean, what about those guards? What about that seal? What happened to them? Number 3, letter A. the guards who were the only witnesses of the actual resurrection moment. They were the only ones that were there. Isn't that amazing? Like you always want it. Like, what happened right at that moment? You know, did the light glow out of the tomb? Did the stone just like blow off? What happened? The Bible just says that a great earthquake occurred. And that the stone was rolled away by an angel. I don't know if you picture angels as being like little naked babies that float around on clouds and play harps and shoot little arrows at people that are not in love and that need to fall in love. But the Bible kind of pictures them as kind of really big bad guys that are extremely strong and are actually described as the host of heaven. The host being a heavenly army. And one angel comes and moves that stone off to the side. The guards are the only ones that witnessed this moment. It says that they were so fearful that they fell to the ground, passing out at the sight of what was going on around them. The guards then run back to the chief priests. They are terrified. Why would they go to the chief priests? Why wouldn't they just go to their commanding officer? Because they lost the body. If they go back to their commanding officer, what's going to happen to them? They're going to die. They're going to die just like that. That'll be it. Fall on your sword. Your history. They go to the only ones that they believe they can get any compassion out of. They go to the chief priests. The chief priests pay them money to come up with a different resurrection story. They create a stolen body theory. That the disciples came. Now you got to remember, this is 11 disciples. You remember how swift Peter was with the sword? Remember that in the garden? Swung for the guy's head, missed and hit his ear. That whole crew, okay? This is not... These are fishermen, tax collectors. These are not your average soldiers. And they're certainly not qualified to fight any one of the Roman soldiers, not to mention an entire guard. The guards say, yeah, they came and they stole the body from us. They came and overwhelmed us. And then after overwhelming us, they rolled the stone out of the way. They grabbed the body and they got away and we didn't get any of them. They were paid a great deal of money for this and it got them off the hook. Not only with the Jewish leaders, but it got them off the hook of their responsibility with Rome. Now, we don't really hear about the guards from here on out. We just know this is the story that was distributed to all the people, even up to the time that the book of John is written, probably 50 to 70 years after Jesus Christ's death. This was the explanation. In fact, there have been dozens of explanations that maybe Jesus Christ passed out on the cross and that He revived when He was in the tomb. That maybe Jesus Christ's body was stolen. Maybe it was stolen by the Pharisees, because they didn't want the body to be around and be stolen by the disciples. There are dozens of theories, none of which are plausible. None of which have any scholarly... I was just reading. There's a big movement out there amongst some theologians. It's called the Jesus Seminar. Some of you are familiar with the Jesus Seminar. And they have gone through Scripture. They've actually they've got their own version of the Bible, and they have highlighted all the words of Jesus in red, probably a lot like some of your Bibles. But then they highlight the words that Jesus probably didn't say in blue, and they highlight the words that Jesus definitely didn't say in yellow. And so basically what you go through and you start doing is just looking for the actual, like the words that they definitely will attribute to Jesus. Like you can stake your life in these words. Like, for instance, in the Lord's Prayer, the only word that they believe that Jesus Christ said in the Lord's Prayer is Amen. No joke. It's the only one that they will actually attribute to Jesus Christ. And so I was reading about different theories on what happened to Jesus Christ. And the lead theologian in the Jesus Seminar wrote that Jesus Christ, after His death, was buried in a shallow grave, and that His grave was then dug up by dogs and His body was devoured by them and dragged off. And so you look at where is the scholarly proof for something like this? Where's the rational explanation? And I think that's something we have got to ask ourselves. For something as radical as the resurrection, We have got to look at whether or not the sources that we have, the proof that we've got, whether or not the Bible itself, whether or not the accounts that we have are rational, whether or not they are plausible, whether or not they are scholarly. This is not time to hang your brain up at the door and just say, oh, I'm just going to have faith. That's a great story. That would be ridiculous. If I'm going to stake my life in something, then I want to make sure beyond a shadow of a doubt that what I'm staking my life in makes sense. That what I'm staking my life in hasn't been proven to be wrong somewhere else. If it's actually going to change me, then I need to measure it against the strictest standards for the truth. In these explanations, like that Jesus' body was dragged out of a shallow grave, I can tell you on every single count, the swoon theory, stolen body theory, the one from the Jesus seminar, all these different accounts, they do not match up to a plausible, rational, scholarly explanation. That the bottom line that you are going to be left with are the words that are listed in Scripture here by Paul. That Jesus Christ came, died for sins, and that on the third day He was resurrected. That He was seen by hundreds of people. That the witness is clear. That this began instead of having a group of people that were just stuck in their darkness, stuck in their confusion, stuck in just, our leader is dead, we've got nowhere to go. Instead, it started a revolution that has reverberated throughout history. There is no plausible, rational, scholarly explanation for it, other than that the words that are right here in Scripture are absolutely true. Now, where does that leave us? Where does that leave us? Of course, Paul says, if you'll skip over to verse 20, he's got a lot to say about the resurrection, and I've read most of it or argued through most of it with you. Verses 17, 18, and 19, of course, just simply saying, remember that's how we started. That's how we started our time, was to say that if Christ wasn't raised from the dead, He doesn't really have power over sin. But let me also say that if Christ was raised from the dead, then He does. If Christ was not raised from the dead, then when you die, there is no heaven and hell. If He was raised from the dead, then there is a heaven and hell. Then what He said was true. And that means we have some sort of responsibility to deal with that. If Christ was not raised from the dead, then trusting in Him for eternal life is pointless. Jesus Christ, of course, said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. There is no way to get to heaven. There is no way to get to God except through me. If He was raised from the dead, then those words are true. They're verified because He was raised from the dead. They're verified because God brought Him back from the dead. Because God accepted the sacrifice and brought Him back. What's the significance? Jesus' resurrection. This is number four, letter A. I wanted to write this down because I don't want this to be lost on you. I don't believe that at the end of this talk, all of you who maybe are here and just are like, hey, Easter's a great time to come to church. I was not expecting to have my whole life changed. I'm not expecting you to just, you know, fall down on your knees and say, it's crystal clear for me now. Study it. Study it yourself. It's worth the time. It is worth inspecting. I have spent my college years, my graduate studies, looking into these kinds of issues to really apply a scholarly, rational, plausible explanation to the life of Jesus Christ. And I've walked in with a lot of questions, but I have never walked away thinking, nope, that just doesn't make any sense. The words of Scripture are absolutely true, and they will prove themselves to you if you will apply yourself to them. And I would plead with you. I write out these outlines every single week, not so that I have something to do Monday through Friday. I write them out so that you will study the Word, so that you yourself will dive into it, so that you yourself will take this. And I don't care if anybody else even knows that you would grab a Bible, that you would grab an outline, and that you would consider for yourself, who is Jesus Christ in my life? Because if you walk out of here today not knowing where you will spend eternity? I tell you that Jesus Christ has revealed Himself in the pages of Scripture to us. It was witnessed by hundreds of people. And that if you place your faith in Him, that faith will be secure now and into eternity. Why? Because the resurrection is significant. Jesus' resurrection, letter A, number four. Jesus' resurrection demonstrates His power over death and sin. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians 15:20, but now Paul's making a transition here. He said, okay, this is what happened. Here's all the people that it was witnessed by. If the resurrection isn't true, then we're just pathetic people. But actually, as you can see from the evidence, it is true. So he says, but now Christ has been raised from the dead. It's factual. It's been witnessed. It's been seen. I mean, if this was 2,000 years ago and we had the kind of technology, it would be like, it was on CNN, okay? You saw it happen yourself. But now, Christ has been raised from the dead. The first fruits of those who are asleep or those who were dead. Now, what sense does that make? Do you remember back in chapter 11? Lazarus was raised from the dead. Do you remember that when Jesus died, it said a whole bunch of people got out of the grave and walked around Jerusalem? I mean, aren't those people, weren't they raised from the dead? Didn't some guy fall on somebody's bones in the Old Testament and he came to life? I mean, aren't there other instances where people have been raised from the dead? What does it mean? What does it mean that He's the first fruits? That sounds significant, but I don't get it. Well, I want you to understand that Jesus Christ is the first one to be raised from the dead, completely free from the bondage of sin. He paid a penalty for sin, and in Jesus Christ's resurrection, He no longer is in any kind. Remember, when He died, what did He die with? The sins of all the world poured out on top of Him. Your sins, my sins. He had the sins that affect the world, the sins that affect heaven, things that we probably, in fact, I know for sure, we don't even have a comprehension of. It says that in the Bible that sin affects the very heavens, that sin affects the physical earth, that it causes death and destruction on a cosmic level, for real. And that Jesus Christ, when He died for sin, He died for all sin, for all of it. That in the end there will be a new heaven and a new earth. All things will be made new. What has He started with? Our lives. He has started with making our lives new. It demonstrates that He is the first fruits. He is the first to be raised with no bondage to sin. He died in bondage to sin. He died going to the grave with the sins of the earth poured out on Him. But He was raised completely free from that sin. He was raised as the perfect sacrifice. Unlike Lazarus, unlike anyone else that maybe came back to life, Jesus Christ will never die again. See, one of the results, the Bible says, of sin is what? Death. Well, without sin, without being in bondage to sin, Jesus Christ will no longer suffer what? Death. He will never die. He will live eternally. That eternity will be spent in heaven, the Bible says. The place that God has prepared for Jesus Christ Himself. That Jesus Christ has gone to prepare for all those who will put their trust in Him or their faith in Him. It says that He's the first fruits because He's been raised from the dead without bondage to sin. He's been raised from the dead never to die again. This is a whole new moment in history. This is a whole new moment of freedom. This is a whole new moment of hope. That at the center of the bow tie, from in the beginning to the very end, at this moment in history, Jesus Christ has conquered sin and death. The very thing that burdened the people so heavily, their mortality, their inability to overcome sin, their inability to overcome death, the same things that tear at us today, the same things that we see being played out in Florida, isn't it, with Terry Schiavo. The same things that grip our hearts, no matter where you fall on the issue, you have got to be gripped with the life and death struggle that is occurring across our country. These very same things that grip us today, Jesus Christ conquered them when He came back from the grave. He said, "Victory is mine." And the fact that He came back proves it. It proves beyond a shadow of a doubt that God resurrected Him. Sin results in eternal death, but faith in Jesus Christ, what does it result in? The Bible says in Romans chapter 5, it results in eternal life. We know that His sacrifice was acceptable to God because He came back from the dead. I've said that several times. Let me just write it down there to make sure that you take the time to study it. The confirmation of Jesus Christ as Savior is found in the resurrection. I love the passage out of Philippians. Philippians chapter 2. It's just a powerful, if you ever want to read something that will inspire you and make you proud of God, proud of Jesus, then you got to read Philippians chapter 2. But I'm going to pick it up halfway through that passage in verse 9. With the cross in mind, with the death that Jesus Christ suffered, it said, "For this reason, God highly exalted Him." In other words, Jesus Christ goes to the grave with the death that we were supposed to pay. He goes to the grave with the sins of all mankind on His head. And it says, "For this reason, because He was perfect, God exalts Him and bestowed on Him the name which is above every other name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." God has done this for Him. He has accepted His sacrifice. He has raised Him up. He has highly exalted who Jesus Christ is. It is proof that the resurrection is good, and it is true, and it is trustworthy. Finally, we experience. We ourselves. Remember I talked about Terry Schiavo thing? I talked about sin and death. We're going to be talking about in the next couple of weeks. We're going to go back to John chapter 11. Take a look at Lazarus and the scene that Jesus Christ walks into, where mourners are wailing and people are crying and throwing themselves on the ground. They had a whole group that were paid to do these things. When one of your loved ones passed away, you would pay a group of people to come to the funeral and just mourn on behalf of the past. And so this is the scene that Jesus Christ walks into. He walks into a scene where mankind is gripped by the problem of sin and death. They have no way out. They are stuck in their mourning. They are stuck in their sorrow. How then do we find victory over this? The Bible says that we experience victory over sin and death in our lives by receiving God's gift to us. The Bible calls it receiving. The Bible calls it accepting. The Bible clearly says that it is a gift to us from God. A gift to us of faith, the Bible says. The gift is Jesus Christ. But the other gift that God gives to us is faith. And it must be given to you by God. If you sit there and you think, "I can't believe this. This is too crazy. This is too radical. This is too nutty. This is too weird. This guy's a cultish, freakish preacher." Whatever you might be thinking right now. Then I would say to you, no worries. The faith must be given to you by God. I'm not going to give you that faith. I'm not going to convince you. You're not even going to convince yourself. The Bible says that God will show it to you. Ephesians chapter 2. "For by grace you have been saved through faith, not of yourselves." Don't think that you did that. "Not of yourselves. It is the gift of God." What is it referring to? Is it referring to Jesus that is the gift from God? Not in this verse. It's referring to faith that is the gift from God. It is not a result of works, so that none of us can boast. So that I can't stand up here and say, "Look how good I am. My goodness will get me into heaven." God looked down on me. He saw that shiny little bald head and He thought, "Man, Chris is a good guy. Loves his wife. Loves his kids. Does the right thing. Doesn't speed on the freeway. Always gives back the right amount of change if somebody gets it wrong. You know, he's just a good guy." I just gave you a few things that I'm not, just to make sure that we're all on the same page. It's not your goodness that gets you in. What do we often do? "Well, I'm no Charles Manson. I guess that gets me into heaven." Okay, I'll agree. You're no Charles Manson. But that still doesn't get you into heaven. It says nobody's works get them into heaven. It says that none of us can work our way into God's good graces. It's His deal. It's His gift. He gives it to us. Has He given it to you? Because if He has, the Bible says at that moment you are justified. Justified. I was always given this little trick when I was a teenager that to be justified, because that's not a word we use very often. Sometimes we talk about balancing our checkbook or justifying our checkbook. You know, that means to bring it all. It's something that many of us don't do, right? To bring it all into balance and that kind of thing. Justified literally means it's just as if I'd never sinned. Just as if I'd never sinned. Justified. That's how God views you. When He gives you the gift of faith, He views you as though you've never sinned. He actually, the Bible says, substitutes the righteousness of God for your sin and switches them. Your sin is put onto Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ's righteousness is put onto you. You don't believe me? Oh, listen to this. This is one of the greatest verses in the whole Bible. 2 Corinthians, where am I? 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. Just write it down. 2 Corinthians 5, 21. He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that what? We might become the righteousness of God in Him. He made Him who knew no sin, Jesus, to be sin on the cross. He died and sacrificed His life so that if you would have faith in Jesus, the great miracle of substitution would occur. It would be just as if you had never sinned. When God looks down at Chris Lankford, He doesn't see Chris Lankford standing there. He sees His Son, Jesus Christ, standing in my place. Why? Because He has given me this great gift of faith. Not because I earned it, believe me, but because God has given it to me. Justification, being declared right by God. Not just not guilty, but actually righteous. You know, in our court system, you can be declared not guilty. Does that necessarily mean in our court system that you didn't do it? No, it just means they couldn't prove it. Well, God can prove our guilt, can't He? But the Bible says that you will be justified, declared righteous, imputed with all that Jesus Christ has onto your behalf. And all that Jesus Christ gets becomes yours. Jesus Christ gets heaven as a reward for His righteousness. So you know what you get? You get heaven too. What an amazing deal. Do you know that Jesus Christ gets to be called the Son of God? And do you know what the Bible calls you as a Christian? The children of God. Does it make you Jesus? No. Jesus Christ is redeeming. You are literally how God glorifies His name in this earth. He takes people who are sinners and He makes them right. And nothing is more miraculous or incredible or outrageous or hopeful or celebrative or Easter-like than that. Justified. Have you been declared right by God? I want to close with this before the worship team comes up. These verses are from Titus. Chapter 3. I wrote them down. It's the last verses that I refer to on your outline. Titus chapter 3, starting in verse 4. But when the kindness of God, our Savior, and His love for mankind appeared, think about Jesus and this whole Easter scene. It says, He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewing by the Holy Spirit, who He poured out upon us richly through who? Jesus Christ, our Savior. So that being justified by His grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. How will you respond to the resurrection of Jesus Christ? I believe in its truth. I believe upon inspection that it is absolutely true that Jesus Christ came and died for sins, and then on the third day He was resurrected. And that He said that if we would place our faith and trust in Him, certainly a gift from God, not our own work, lest any of us could brag about it, that if we would place our trust and our hope and our faith in Him, that He would certainly save us. Too many of us, I said this on Friday night, I'll say it again, too many of us are living our lives as though Jesus has been crucified, but He never came back from the dead. We live on Friday. We live in the silence. We recognize that Jesus is who He said He was, but we do not live in the resurrection as though He came back to life and gives us that life if we would but just have faith in Him. Has God placed faith in your heart this morning? I wrote these words down because I just considered them so important. There is no prayer, there is no feeling, there is no effort that you could create that will make you a Christian. The Bible says it is a gift from God. So my question to you this morning is, has God placed faith in your heart? If He has, then would you respond to that? I want to be crystal clear. I don't want to put words in your mouth. Have you been given that great gift of faith? If so, then would you respond? Because I believe that there's some of us that have been given this great gift and we have the reaction of, later, I'll do it later. I got some living to do. I got some sin that I'm still in bondage to, and I kind of like it. It doesn't really feel like bondage to me. It feels like fun to me. Hey, I get it. But if God has placed this in your heart, isn't it our responsibility to respond? See, the whole idea of the passion of Jesus Christ, it's just how much He went through on our behalf. To take the wrath and the agony of God onto Himself. To face the silence and to be resurrected from the dead. That in the midst of darkness, the lights came back on. Will you throw yourself on His mercy this morning? We're going to sing one last song. And in that time, I would just ask that you would reflect. That you'd reflect. And then I'm going to come back and pray. And I'm going to have every single person just bow their heads. And we're just going to spend just a little bit of time in prayer. You can start that prayer right now if you want to, if you need to respond. You can just start praying right now. The Bible says that we are people that need to repent from our sin. And we need to throw ourselves on the mercy of God. Will you do that this morning? As we pray, I'm just going to ask that anybody who needs prayer, that means you need prayer because you just received Jesus Christ. You finally have responded to the faith gift that He has given to you. Then I'm going to ask you just to look up and make eye contact with me. Or maybe you're someone who absolutely, you are wrestling. You are in the midst of it. You feel like God's tugging on your heart. But you need to go home and you need to study these things. You need to search these things out for yourself. I would say engage yourself in the midst of that struggle. And don't let it go until you've got answers that you believe will take you through eternity. Then I want you to look up and make eye contact with me because I'm going to be praying for you. I just want you to know, I will be praying for you in the midst of what you are wrestling with in the Lord. Let's take this time to reflect and consider what God has for us.